The God we worship is unique in every good and perfect way. He is nothing like the false gods that we read in Scripture. Let me show you what I mean. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11. Then we could go and pick out a bunch of false gods in the first five books of the Bible, Deuteronomy and Numbers and other places. I'm going to ask us to go to 1 Kings. If I said Corinthians, I sent you the wrong place. 1 Kings 11, we're going to go read about Solomon. Solomon was one who happened to have a taste for women. You know this, I know this. We're going to read on this section, and we're going to talk about the danger of this, which is addressed here in 1 Kings 11. I have to tell you, it's noticeably cooler here. After after being over in Beaufort this morning with no air conditioning, wow, it was hot over there. I feel like I have died and gone to heaven. It is so pleasant up here right now. So we're going to walk through this. Verse 1, 1 Kings 11, verse 1. But King Solomon loved, you know what, I'm going to put loved in quotes here, because I don't know if you happen to be a watcher of, there's a television show called The Voice where they bring these kids on and they sing, and one of the people who's a judge on this show is, his name's Adam Levine, and I don't know why Adam Levine sticks out in my mind, but lately on a couple of different web pages they've been talking about how this guy loves women, and then does he really love them, or is this love, or is this lust? Well, this is akin to, as we read verse 1, the lust that we oftentimes talk about here. Loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. For surely, here's why, they will turn away your hearts after their gods. There's a huge warning here, might as well mark it in red. Solomon clung to these in love. And if you read verse 3, then we see how many. You know, not 5, not 10, what are we talking here? 1,000! We used to tease when we were younger and teenagers. What do you do in a case like this? I mean, would you get a number? Even with 1,000 different females here, would you actually see Solomon, who technically is your husband, if it was a day per number? Think about that. That's over 3 years before you would see someone. Note how many wives here. 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives, here's the danger, turned away his heart. For it was so, verse 4, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Comparison here then. David had been faithful. Solomon was not. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the admonition of the Ammonites. Now I'm going to stop here because there's a period here. But I went back and to, again, kind of augment what I know briefly about, in this case, this god Ashtoreth. Ashtoreth was actually a goddess of the Canaanites. And if you go back and look, you can check this with me, Genesis 10, verses 15 and 19, it actually specifies that Sidon, which was the father of the Sidonians, was a son of Canaan. You can go verify that. But needless to say, I guess it's interesting in part here that the Israelites consistently dealt with the land of Canaan. You remember this in terms of the promised land. But at the same time, they were actually offspring at one point. They were actually kin. But as we deal with the Canaanites believed that their gods oversaw nature and any reproduction in nature. A Canaanite deity, any kind of god, tended to reflect this nature reproduction theme in their altars and in their idols. Ashtoreth specifically, one Canaanite goddess that's then noted here, is long associated and connected with, kind of kin to or connected with, the Babylonian Ishtar, the goddess of sensual love, maturity, and fertility. Now, lest we kind of dismiss this as not a big deal, you have to understand what this means. History indicates that Ashtoreth was specifically worshipped through, here's our big word, licentiousness. What does licentiousness mean? It meant that the basic way in which Ashtoreth was worshipped was through prostitution and the selling of sex. In this case, it's staggering to think about, but oftentimes it was a form of worship to have young females there for prostitution purposes. And this was a way to worship Ashtoreth. You know, if we read further, here's one of the gods by which Solomon went after. If we read further, Solomon did evil, verse 6, in the sight of the Lord, and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Reiterating the same point, 7. Then Solomon built a high place for, Solomon's not done, Chemosh. C-H-E-M-O-S-H is pronounced Chemosh. If you go look at Chemosh and what Chemosh was the national deity of the Moabites. And it actually notes here, it's notes in verse 7, the abomination of Moab. Now why would this be an issue? Because in this case, the Moabites found their form of worship to be sacrificing children. So they would build an altar, and then they would take a little child, and they would burn the little child. And that was the way they worshiped their god. You know, when you go and do some reading on many of these gods, the two that we've seen here, and other gods, which is one of the things that's a warning for anyone here, of being drawn away from the true God. When you go and do some reading, you begin to realize that these false gods, oftentimes service to them was degrading and unthinkable. Chemosh, as a case in point, was not certainly a love, one who showed love or outgoing concern for others. Neither was Ashtoreth, a god of moral excellence or holiness in this case, if we go back to licentiousness. But our God, the God you and I worship, is a God of proper love, is a God of proper holiness. Our God is the opposite of Chemosh and Ashtoreth. I'm going to ask you to go to Deuteronomy 4, and we're going to just read one section here that greatly contrasts what we just saw in 1 Kings 11 with what our God is. Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 through 8. Let's read 4 verses here. Now, O Israel, I'm reading from verse 1, and again, this is Moses writing, as we understand. Jumping to verse 5, surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples. This is how you show wisdom and your connection with me versus what all the other peoples you're intermingled with. Who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. We wound up staying over in Buford for about 45 extra minutes, and we were talking at length about all the fallout now from this Chick-fil-A situation, about how the CEO of Chick-fil-A actually makes a stand for what's right and good and proper, and the backlash has just been amazing to us. I mean, as we even read here, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. We happen to live in a country now that quickly dismisses so many fundamental elements of God's truth as being politically incorrect, as being a violation of their rights, as us actually advancing something that in some way imposes, that unfairly imposes on them a lifestyle. What a travesty. Verse 8, and what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? You know, if you go and read about who God is and what God is, our God, as I said, is opposite of Chemosh and Ashtoreth. He is a God of proper love and of proper holiness. And he has other traits. And one of those traits I'm going to ask us to focus on today. As I said before, we're going to talk about one trait of God. And I've entitled this message, Our God of Comfort. our God of comfort. Let's provide, first of all, some source material that we'll use here that I drew upon and that Mr. D'Alessandro had drawn upon in terms of giving that message in Detroit several weeks ago. The Preacher's Outline and Sermon Bible Commentary is one, the New Unger's Bible Dictionary is another source, Life Application Commentary, and the Biblical Illustrator are all sources. Now, there are a couple of other sources that I went to, like my Open Bible Commentary, and several different locations on our UCG website just to confirm some content. But that said, that provides you source material in terms of what we're going to cover today. I'm going to ask us, given our title here, Our God of Comfort, to turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians 1. Let's start there. We're going to start by reading an opening to Scripture, an opening to a letter. And we oftentimes standardize these letter openings, and I have no idea how. If you do that, it tends to be a gut reaction to, let's just read the opening, Paul says the same thing, and let's move on. And there can be a danger to that primarily because God doesn't do anything accidentally. Every word he puts here is for, you know, this our admonition and teaching. And I'm going to move to verse 3, because that's where I'm going to focus on, in regard to our God of comfort, the purpose for this message. Paul, it starts verse 1, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then here's verse 3, and again, we could spend a whole lot of time on 1 and 2, but I'm going to focus on 3. 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. If you go and look at this, and let's look at a couple of terms here. I'm going to ask us to pick out, excerpt, and focus on two words that only appear in verse 3 here. Verse 3, let's deal with mercies first. If you go and do some study in terms of what this term mercies means, mercies refers to compassion God has on us, pity he has on us. Mercies here also refer to looking upon people in need and having compassion for them. So as we read here, God's mercies involve in us, him looking on us in our pity. Note that God is not necessarily, even here as we look at this, a God of mercy singular. He's a God of mercies. And if we look at mercies plural, we also recognize that God just doesn't show mercy one time. God, by definition, continually shows mercies on an ongoing basis for us. And he's just not anyone who provides mercies. He is, by definition here in this verse, the Father of mercies. He is our Father. That's what he's telling us here. A Father who is merciful and compassionate to us and with us, who showers his mercies, his compassions on us over and over again. And we get all this from just that simple first part of this verse, this sentence in verse 3. And then let's go forward. Father of mercies and God of all comfort. If you go and look up the word comfort here is paraklesos. And it means to be beside another person. So if we see here where God is a comforter of all, God is beside us. He acknowledges this. He relieves us, because this is what the word comfort here provides. He relieves us. He supports us. It's all part of the word. He gives encouragement and consolation, all from this one singular word. There's also, though, additional meaning, like that's not enough. The term comfort here conveys the idea that, as well, God not only provides encouragement, he also provides, believe it or not, strength. That's what this word means. So when we read something here like God of all comfort, God not only acknowledges it and encourages us, but he provides us strength. He enables us. He gives us confidence. God believes and consoles those who rely on him, and he promises by this one verse to strengthen the person in need at the same time. God's comfort is designed to empower the individual to go out and face the world when seemingly it's impossible to face the world. That's who our God is. Now, to drive home this point of comfort, all you have to do is read the next several verses. Because whether you know it or not, in verses 4 through 7, God uses the exact same word. He conveys it 10 more times in verses 4 through 7. He says over and over in repeated ways, I will comfort you, I will console you, I will give you strength. You know, as we see here, it's certainly worth noting, and it's a reminder for all of us, that that notion of comfort that's noted here is similar to, it's the same word that's used for the Holy Spirit that God provides. The Holy Spirit is given the title, if you remember, the Comforter. And it's done not just by anyone, but by Jesus Christ. So we read here that God comforts us, and we read it over and over and over. But we might ask ourselves, how do we know? How do we know beyond the shadow of a doubt that God is the Comforter of all? Well, we might advance here that we know this because of God's relationship with His Son, Jesus Christ. I'm going to serve to remind you exactly what God did for us. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Only one. Not many. Only one. That whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let me quote from Romans 5, verse 8. It is the same God, this God who is the comforter of all, it is the same God who demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were sinners, He allowed Christ to die not for His own sake, but for all of our sake and for all of humanity's sake. Our Father could show no greater mercy than to give the life of His only Son to save others. And that's exactly what He did. He gave Christ to die not just for His friends. He gave Christ to die for His enemies as well, for those who had rebelled against Him and continue to rebel against Him. And God has the exact same mercy for all of us. He pours out His mercy and He comforts us and all men and women because that's His very nature. As we started and we read here in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 3, we clearly come to the point of realizing that God does this because that's His very nature. The very nature of God is one of being a Father of mercy and a Comforter of all. If you will, turn with me to Ephesians 2. We're going to look at this same point. Ephesians 2, and we'll read 3 or 4 verses here. Ephesians 2, verse 4 through 7. You'll see the term mercy show up here and this character of God. Our comfort, our God, the comforter of all. Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because that's what God is, because of His great love with which He loved us. Verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And then we have in parentheses here, by grace you've been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Brethren, our God is a God of mercy and comfort. The Scriptures make this undeniably clear. So then, how does He wind up comforting us? Well, there are a variety of ways, but we're going to tackle just a few. Our God comforts us first with His truth, and here's where I'm going to ask you to turn to John 8. God comforts us with His truth. John 8, and we'll read verses 31 and 32. These verses are familiar, but they tell us a lot about how God comforts us, and that specifically with His truth. John 8, verse 31 and 32. 31 reads, Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in Him, If you abide in Me, you are My disciples indeed. You follow Me. Verse 32, And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If we go back and look up the term truth here, truth is here defined as, or established as, moral truth. But additionally, it also refers to a saving truth, a truth that saves you and me, a working truth, a living truth. Truth, as we read here, is not simply something to be known. It is something in verse 1 that we do, in verse 31, that we do. So it's not something you and I just read. This is something where you and I have to take action. Truth is a knowledge and experience of reality, as opposed to true reality, as opposed to false reality. Now, where does that reality start? Let's go to Psalm 51. Where does it start for us? Now, we know it starts with God, but Psalm 51 clarifies where we are to house that truth. Psalm 51, and we'll read verse 6. Psalm 51, verse 6, because this clarifies where this truth is to be for us. Psalm 51, verse 6 reads this way: "Behold, you desire truth." This is referring to God. And if we go back, this has to be a Psalm of David. It is. Psalm 51, verse 6, "Behold, you desire truth." Where? "In the inward parts, and in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom." God's expectation of truth is that it's stored, that it occurs, that it resides within you and me. It is the opposite of the false gods. It is the opposite of what we oftentimes see today, truth on so many different levels, small t truth, not big tree. It is the opposite of hypocrisy, which is so prevalent in our society today and accepted. It is the opposite of fakery. Truth permits no compromise with evil. I'm going to ask you to turn over to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 22. 1 Thessalonians 5, 22. When we really understand what truth is, what God's truth is, it is life-changing. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 22. We oftentimes read, "Pray without ceasing," in verse 17, and we read the 21, "Test all and hold all things." Note what's written in verse 22 here. "Abstain from every form of evil." In other words, the King James Version would advance, that we are to be pure, and that's what truth is. God's grasp of truth is vastly different from how humans conceive truth. We oftentimes go looking around for truth, don't we? We go, "I'm after truth." I was thinking about the number of times that I sat in a class, at least in graduate school at Cal State Fullerton, and we used to talk about the search for truth. And we got into a big discussion one time. Dan Crary was one of my favorite professors. He was a bluegrass player. He was a PhD. He had a ponytail. We used to tease him about the ponytail. He was good-natured about it. But he used to talk about, "We're searching for truth today." And we had this discussion on multiple occasions. He oftentimes would link it with the Word. And I had a separate discussion one time with him about, "Well, do you really know who the Word is?" And he said, "Yeah, but we're not worried about that in this class." And then we had discussions about truth in this case. But one of the things that was clear there, that in our pursuit of truth, because this is what human beings do, especially in absence of God or divorce from God, we go seeking for answers, don't we? Especially if you've been one who didn't grow up in the church, you probably had your belly full of the truth of this world. When in reality, God's truth is so much different. I mean, when the light came on for you, it was, "Oh, this is unmistakable. I know exactly where this is," or what this is. God's sense of truth is very different from this world's sense of truth. God's sense of truth consists of not just acknowledging it, but believing truth, reverencing truth, having respect for it, speaking truth when given the opportunity, acting in truth, hoping on truth, and rejoicing in truth. God's sense of truth frees anyone from the bondage and the impediments of this life. As God's word indicates, sometimes truth occurs as written truth and as Jesus Christ referred to as the living truth. I'm just going to make mention of two verses. You probably recall what John 17:17 says. It says, "Your word is truth." Further then, and we know that from his word, we also know that Jesus Christ himself presented himself as the truth. John 14, verse 6 says this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Then to anyone who's not spiritually minded, the notion that the Word is truth and God, and Jesus Christ is the truth seem like irreconcilable differences. When in reality, for one who's spiritually minded, we happen to know that they're one and the same, that they're perfectly in unison, that they're complementary. They're not a contradiction, and this reality changes everything for us. God's truth sets us free from despair and any form of doubt we have in our lives. You know, when we really grasp what we have in terms of God's truth, in terms of not only an understanding of God's word, but have the opportunity for Jesus Christ to live his life in us and acknowledge him as the truth, we no longer wander aimlessly through this life or grab at ideas to make sense of who we are and where we're headed. That's not how this works. Whenever we're called to the truth, we know God's truth, and this changes who we are and what we do on a daily basis. Jesus Christ revealed that truth. He revealed the nature, the meaning, and the destiny of all things by that truth. For 2 Timothy, I'm going to ask you to turn with me. 2 Timothy 2. We'll read three verses here. 2 Timothy 2, and if you will, read with me verses 24 through 26. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. Again, Paul writing here. Chapter 2, verse 24. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, and patient. Verse 25. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses. That's what God's truth is. And it does the following, and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. You know, as you read here and you read other places, again, I'll make reference to 1 Corinthians, a different location. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 through 16 makes the same point, that an understanding, an adherence, a following of God's truth, placing it in our inward parts, changes everything. It erases all form of doubt that otherwise come up in the human existence. By understanding God's truth, God also comforts us by freeing us from the bondage or the hold that sin has over us. You know, by knowing and acting in God's truth, we no longer have to grab at various ideas in order to overcome. We don't have to float and channel surf at night looking for the latest idea on how to get through or out of whatever condition we're in. God provides us by his truth a power that is incomparable. We don't have to struggle because of his truth with the weight of guilt. The search for deliverance that we oftentimes desire, the power to conquer, the power to overcome, the power to attain and to live is ours through an understanding of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Let's go to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9. We'll read one verse here, and then we'll flip over to Philippians 4 and read one verse. Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, verse 14. One verse here, a reminder of how, in this case, we're freed from the bondage, the hold of sin. Hebrews 9, verse 14 reads as follows. How much more, well, let's read in verse 13, because we're comparing new and old covenant. We were talking about this morning. Let's go to 12, because I like this whole section. Not with the blood of goats, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifer sprinkling and unclean sacrifices for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's exactly what God's truth and his Spirit provides. Philippians 4, verse 13. Philippians 4, verse 13. This oftentimes is a memory verse for many of us. I'm going to read verbatim so I know the language is correct here. Philippians 4, verse 13 reads as follows. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forward to those which are ahead. And as we read here, and you can read verse 14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. As we see here, by understanding God's truth, God comforts us by freeing us from the bondage and the hold of sin. Let's go further. By understanding God's truth, God actually comforts us also by freeing us from the penalty of death. An understanding of God's truth does something for you and me. For that matter, for all humanity. It frees us from any fear we have of death or dying. God's truth makes clear that Jesus Christ, by his death and his resurrection, has actually conquered death. Through his death and resurrection, we have now the most glorious hope. We are slated for eternal life. Here's why I'll ask you to turn to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, we'll read verses 14 and 15. Hebrews 2, again, God comforts us by freeing us from the penalty of death. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. 14 reads, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of the flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had power of death, that is, the devil." We know it in him as Satan. Verse 15, "and release those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." God's plan frees us all from that bondage. The bondage, the penalty of death. And if you go over to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23... You might leave a marker there in Hebrews 4 because we'll come back in a second. We're going to tackle something else. But 1 Corinthians 15, 23, what we're going to go to is 1 Corinthians 15, you know, being the resurrection chapter. It's wise for us, again, to qualify that it's not just us who's free from this, that all of humanity is. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23 says, "but each one in his own order." There's actually an order to this. You and I know in the latter end of Revelation, it specifies what that order is. But as we read here, and it's clear, Christ Jesus, the first fruits, afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. God actually has an order so that, in this case, not only those who are called the first fruits, but all humanity may be free from the penalty of sin. God does this over and over again by understanding his truth. By allowing us a sense of what that truth means, he offers us comfort. Let's go back to Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. God then is clear in Scripture that he extends his grace whenever we need it. God is always there to extend his grace no matter what you and I are going through. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16 remind us of this. Hebrews 4, verse 14. "Seeing that now we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Let us hold dearly to it. Verse 15. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points as we are, tempted, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in need." Jesus Christ is the greatest high priest. He is the only one who has ever stood between God and man for us on our behalf. You know, the implication as you read these several verses is really unbelievable, because Jesus Christ, as our high priest, is not only there to sympathize. Sympathy is one thing. It's recognizing, in this case, a feeling for someone, a suffering for someone, Christ goes far beyond that. As we pick up here in Scripture, we come to the realization that no matter how painful whatever we go through, that no matter whatever experience we go through, that Jesus Christ has the capacity, as we see in Scripture here, to feel what it is we feel, to think what it is we think, to endure what it is that we're enduring. This idea clarifies for us that no matter what it is, Jesus Christ actually suffers what we suffer, no matter what we're going through. He knows and suffers right along with us. Jesus Christ not only feels, he feels with us. He is our great and sympathetic high priest, the one who meets our every need and carries us through all the sufferings of life. I'll just make mention of John 14, verses 1 through 1 and 18. It says, he will never leave us comfortless. He will come to us. He will aid us. John 14, that's John 14, verses 1 and 18. So when we read here about the fact that he endured with us, that he was tempted in all points, yet without sin, and we transition to verse 16, we recognize something. We recognize that because of this, we can approach, in this case, the throne of grace. We can call upon God boldly, and that's what verse 16 specifies. God is sitting upon his throne, the seat of authority of all power, of all honor, of all glory, of all respect, of all reverence. And we're told here to approach him with respect and reverence. Now, lest we digress only momentarily, I'm going to ask us to flip over to Revelation 4. Because it's again valuable that we recognize where we're going whenever we're approaching the throne of grace. Revelation 4. Now, I'm not sure if you've ever generated in your mind's eye what this looks like in terms of God's throne of grace, but God provides us a clear sense here, at least as humanly possible as we can grasp, what his throne looks like. And we read it here in Revelation, and we also read it back in Ezekiel. But Revelation 4, verses 1 through 5, it's valuable that we just touch upon to understand what Christ is telling us to approach boldly, this throne of grace. And if you will read with me in verse 1 and go from 1 forward. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, so we're not in the flesh, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now here we know, you and I both know, that this is God the Father and Jesus Christ in unison. And he who sat there was like God the Father, was like a jasper and sardius and stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting. And actually, believe it or not, this is me in prayer. This is me placing God, as I oftentimes do in prayer, placing God there, recognizing what this looks like, and wrapping these thrones around. This at least helps me at least picture what I'm doing when I pray. And 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes that had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded, here's the sense of power that we see from God, lightnings, thunderings, and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning around the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, we touched upon this the other day with Revelation 12. Oftentimes, they can be representative of spirits or angels or the church airs that we read that are preceding this chapter. But what we see here is that, indeed, this throne that we read here, is a throne of grace. And grace means for us, or should mean for us, it should convey to us how much God loves us. He longs us so much that he showers us, each of us, with blessings that are immeasurable. How could God, we might ask ourselves, who sits on such a majestic and glorious throne, a throne of the entire universe, be so gracious to any man or woman? How could God care for anyone, care for any of us, who is such a small part of such a vast universe? How could God care for the weak, care for the frail? He could care for those who are cursed, denied, ignored, and rebelled his truth. How can God do this? Well, it's because of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ's role changed everything. Christ is there in the throne room of God. He's seated at the right hand of God. And he's seated not just as anyone, but the Savior of the entire world. The one who sacrificed his life for the sins of this world. It's that same Christ who is pleading our case before God. And God listens to his Son. Jesus Christ is acting as our representative, as our intercessor, as our high priest at God's throne. Which is why he says to us in Hebrews 4, verse 16, "Therefore let us come boldly before the throne of grace." We have the right, as he tells us, to do so. We then need to approach God through Christ and ask whatever we have on Christ or with Christ's blessing. God's throne is now a throne of grace. It's open for any person to approach, no matter how bad or terrible life has been, no matter how great any tragedy, no matter how great any sin. God will receive us and our request through Jesus Christ. So I might then ask, if God is willing, what is preventing you from going to him now? What are you enduring now that you haven't taken to God? What needs smaller grace do you have? Where are you falling short that you can go to God and ask boldly for his help? What trial are you plagued with that you haven't asked about? God is there to answer that prayer. He's there to answer it by his grace. You know, if we really examine grace, we begin to understand something. And we really begin to understand the power and the magnitude of grace. You see, God has promised something. He's promised to give his grace individually and personally to each of us. 1 Peter 5, verse 7. 1 Peter 5, verse 7. I'll read first in the New King James Version, and then I'm going to read from a couple of other versions. In regard to what was written here, 1 Peter 5, verse 7, but also the background of why it was written. 1 Peter 5, verse 7. It reads this way, "Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." Let me read this exact same verse. You might have an Amplified Bible. I'm going to read from there. It says this verse, 1 Peter 5, 7, "Cast the whole of your care, cast all your anxieties, cast all your worries, cast all your concerns, once and for all. Cast them all on him. For he cares for you affectionately, and he cares about you watchfully." The Phillips Version reads this way, 1 Peter 5, verse 7, it says, "You can throw the whole weight of your anxieties upon him, for you are his personal care." Now, if we look at the backdrop of what this is, what's involved here in 1 Peter 5, it's valuable for us to point out that at the time, this was written to the believers of Peter's day. These were a people that were tremendously suffering. They had been forced to flee for their lives. They had to leave behind their homes, their jobs, their possessions. They only could take what they could carry in their hands. And they fled to whatever places they felt were safe. They were, in this case, so to speak, so in fear of their lives that they had to live underground. They had to live, they had to work, they had to worship in secret. They had to find housing and food wherever they could. They never knew when they would be discovered and when they would have to flee again. When we read this, 1 Peter 5, verse 7, we read it now in a very comfortable environment. We sit here in air conditioning with our stomachs full. These were people that weren't sure when they were going to have to run next. And Christ is saying here, "Cast all of your anxieties upon me." The point here is this. Imagine the anxiety, the pressure, the tension, the stress of whom or to whom this section of scripture was written. They were told that they had access and safety if they simply cast it upon Christ their cares. And he does the exact same thing for us. He does it for each of us personally. He does it for each of us individually. You know, if we go further and understand what's written in a couple of other locations, Hebrews 13 verse 5 is one. That whole notion of extending grace to us is one that never stops. Hebrews 13 verse 5 says the following. Hebrews 13 verse 5 says the following from the New King James Version. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Verse 5, be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Christ never leaves us nor forsakes us. To be forsaken is an awful condition. As we read here, and if you go and do a little bit of research on this, to be forsaken can involve loneliness, it can involve helplessness, it can involve hopelessness, it can involve friendlessness, it can involve misery. When we really take God at his word, as we read here, he promises to employ every aspect of his character on our behalf. If you lack love, God promises to provide a full measure of not just any love, his love. If you lack strength through a trial, God promises not just to offer a little bit of strength. He offers his strength. The God of the entire universe offers his strength to those who trust in him. When you realize what's at stake, he offers what we need to overcome any affliction, any trial, any difficulty. In addition to God extending to his grace continually, it's valuable for us lastly to point out that God extends his grace to us until the very end. Here's where I'll quote Judges 1 verses 21 through 24. I'll just hit on 21 and 24. Judges 1 verse 21 reads this way. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy, verse 21, of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Judges 1 verse 24 completes the thought here. Now to him who is able to give, who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present yourself faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. In short, as we read here and read further, it becomes clear and evident that God will accomplish his plan to the very end. He extends his grace to the very end. Philippians 1 verse 6 is where I'll go and as we come to a close here. And I'll read one verse here and then I'll come back momentarily. Philippians 1 verse 6. We oftentimes read this verse and it's, for many of us, a sign of encouragement, a sign of comfort, and it should be. Philippians 1 verse 6 again reminds us how grace is extended to us till the very end. Philippians 1 verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, until Christ returns. We have a true God, a God of comfort, who is not like any false god. He is not like Chemosh. He is not like Ashtoreth. We have a God of high moral excellence and holiness. Our God is a God of love and outgoing concern for others. Our God is a God that can easily be admired. As we end, I'm going to ask you to flip over to Philippians 2, and we'll read just a few verses to end. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 8. I'll start reading in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy, verse 2, by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And verses 5 through 8 is where we'll finish. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with him, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. We happen to have a high priest who does that for us. We happen to have a God of high moral excellence, a God of outgoing concern for others, a God who empowers us to be set free from whatever we've endured in the past, we endure now, or we will endure in the future. Let us rejoice that we worship the one true God, the God of mercy, the God of comfort, and the God of abundant grace.